We've been looking at the Gospel of John, and the Apostle John is trying to convince us of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has used some illustrations, some names that Jesus is called, and by which Jesus identified himself. Jesus is the Word, the Logos, which was from the beginning. Jesus is the light that lightens every man that comes into the world. Jesus is the life that every man needs. And this morning we're looking at Jesus as the resurrection and the life. We looked last week at Jesus being the Lamb of God. Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. There are a few Bibles there if you don't have your own. And we encourage you to read the Scriptures and mark those things that the Lord has shown to you and shown to us in the preaching of the Word. John chapter 20. We're looking at Doubting Thomas. Doubting Thomas. Now Thomas called Didymus, and that means twin. Now Thomas called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." And he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my fingers where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in a house again, and Thomas was with them. And though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." And then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Would you bow with me for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, as we stand before the open word of God, we know that you said your word is living and it's powerful. And it's able to do what you want it to accomplish. And so we pray for that this morning, that you would anoint this word of Christ, that you would cause it to give us understanding in our hearts, give us a willingness to believe. And Father, if there's anyone here that has never trusted Christ as Savior, we pray that their eyes would be open and they would see Jesus and they would trust him as Lord and Savior. We thank you for the privilege of preaching and teaching your word. I pray for your anointing upon this preacher and upon everyone that hears, that the words of our mouth, the meditation of our heart would be acceptable in your sight. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I'm going to do something that I often do when I'm preaching, and that is I'm going to remove the jacket. That's because I'm going to preach long. No, it's just warm up here and I want to be a little more comfortable and not have you looking at me perspiring. One of my favorite stories of the Easter scenario is that of Thomas, because Thomas represents all of us in some way. We sometimes assume that all the disciples were believers immediately when they heard the report of Jesus coming back to life. They were not. For the Scripture is very clear that Mary Magdalene was there at the tomb and she saw the angel, and the angel announced that Jesus was risen from the dead. And shortly after she went to tell John and Peter, she comes back again. And Jesus is there, and she doesn't even recognize him. And she immediately says, "If you've taken him away, tell me where you've carried him," assuming that he was the gardener. So she didn't believe the report that Jesus was risen from the dead. John and Peter ran to the tomb. And I think it's humorous because John repeats this. He's writing the story, and he calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. But when he talks about running to the tomb, he says, "And the other disciple," in other words, that's me, "I outran Peter and I got there first, but I didn't go in." And then Peter got there and went in. And then shortly after, he repeats it again and says, "And I outran Peter." It shows you a little bit of the humanness of these men. Did they believe? Did they suddenly say, oh yes, Jesus is risen from the dead? No, because later on, Jesus is walking on the road to Emmaus with two disciples, and they're discussing all of the events of the crucifixion. And they're sorrowful and they're sad because Jesus died. And then they heard the report from the women that he rose from the dead. And Jesus approached them and talks to them, and he opens the scripture so they can understand that it was necessary for Jesus to rise from the dead. And then in the breaking of the bread in a home, he reveals himself to them. So you see, not all the disciples believed immediately that the gospel was being preached, that Jesus needed to come back to life. As a matter of fact, Luke says in Acts chapter 1, Luke wrote the gospel of Luke to Theophilus, a magistrate, and he's telling him about all that Jesus did. When he comes to the book of Acts, it's the second part of that story. And he says that Jesus showed himself alive by many infallible proofs for 40 days. When he says the word infallible proofs, he means they were proofs that were unquestioned at the time, that nobody that saw these things and experienced them questioned them. I want to talk to you first of all about people that want to debunk the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we have a lot of that today. A lot of people adamantly stand against the resurrection. They do not want to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And many that are in the church today begin to question whether Jesus actually did rise from the dead. And if he did, is it really important that he did so? There are a number of books that have been written to scoff at the resurrection. And they're so-called, I call them pseudo-scholars. These are men and women of scholarship that think they can argue that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, and they tell us some strange things that they have concluded about the life of the Lord Jesus. One of them is Hugh Schofield, who wrote the Passover plot back in 1969. I remember reading that book while I was in college. The Passover plot is his theory. He is a Jew writing about Jesus, saying he's read all the books, he's read all the history, he's read everything, and then he put it back together in a story, and he said, I want you to know that this storyline is more believable than the resurrection. And he goes through and tries to tell the story that Jesus contrived his own death, he planned it all out, and everything went well until he was on the cross, and they stuck that spear in his side, and he died. And he said all of Jesus' plans came tumbling down, and the disciples had to figure out how to resurrect this whole story. I remember I was at that time working as a custodian in a school while I went to college, and there was a Jewish lady who happened to be a teacher at the school, and we struck up a conversation, and she was talking to me about the Passover plot. She's Jewish, and she says, I'm confused. I really think that has logic to it. I think that is more valuable a story than the resurrection. And for 2 hours, I stood there leaning on my broom, telling her about the resurrection of Christ and the life of Christ. And at the end of that conversation, she looked at me and she says, I wish I had that kind of faith. Almost you convinced me to be a Christian. You see, many people are influenced by these kinds of books of negative thinking, of a contradiction of the scriptures. But even the writer of the Passover plot, if you read the last chapter, he says, as I've gone through, he said, this is a fictitious story I'm writing. And I'm putting together pieces trying to make it more logical. But he says, in all of that, I stand as a Jew looking at the life of Jesus Christ. And I said, despite the fact that he died on the cross, everything he did fulfilled the Messiahship that we're waiting for, except the resurrection. And I can't accept the resurrection. How sad it is. A more recent book was written by one of the leading ladies of philosophy today, Barbara Thiering. And she has written a book called Jesus the Man. And here's what she says about Jesus the Man. She says, Jesus was a leader of the radical faction of Essene priests. He was not virgin born. He did not die on the cross. He married Mary Magdalene, fathered a family, and later divorced. He died sometime after A.D. 64. She has published this book. It is a bestseller. All of her facts are erroneous facts. They are not based on history. They're based on her imagination. She has not one historical fact that is correct. She's inventing things, and yet people love to believe a lie. because they refuse to believe in the resurrection. And I can go on. There are many in your notes that you have in your bulletin. I list a number of other books. I don't encourage you to read those, but I like to read them so I hear what other people are thinking. And many of those contradict the scriptures and say that God is not God. I read one recently in a blog. It's not a book, but it's a blog on infidels.com. Can you imagine naming your blog infidels.com? But it's for those rationalistic, humanistic, so-called intellectuals that want to argue about faith and reason. And in this, he does a long dissertation about why he cannot believe in the resurrection. And his conclusion at the end is, there's no way I would ever believe in the resurrection unless I could be like Thomas and Jesus would actually come and stand in front of me and show me his hands and show me his side, and then I might believe. I look at that and I say, we could see where you're coming from. You wouldn't believe if Jesus stood in front of you and showed himself alive, because you're already convinced that miracles don't happen and people can't rise from the dead. Did you know that Jesus was not the only one that rose from the dead? Jesus raised 3 people from the dead during his lifetime. He raised a little girl from the dead. He raised a boy from the dead who was being carried out of town in a casket, and Jesus touched the casket and he rose from the dead. And then you remember the story of Lazarus. Lazarus died and Jesus was delayed in getting there. And so days later, Jesus comes and he stands outside the tomb and tells Mary, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me will never die. And she says, well, yeah, Lord, I know all that stuff, but my brother's dead. And he said, he'll live again. And she says, I know at the resurrection, he'll live again. And Jesus said, no, do you trust me? Jesus stood in front of that tomb. And he screamed with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he said, the crowds were all around. And they heard a rumbling inside the tomb. And here comes a man dressed in his mummy outfit, all wrapped up. And I can't imagine, they didn't wrap the legs separately, so I imagine he was hopping. Coming out of the tomb, just hopping and coming to the entrance. And everybody just gasps and falls down and says, oh, it's a ghost. And Jesus says, no, loose him and set him free. And they loosed those wraps that were on him. And Lazarus was alive. See, Jesus was not unfamiliar with resurrection. All through the Bible, there are 10 resurrections other than Jesus. It should not surprise us that Jesus would rise from the dead. One of the great things that I see about those people who deny the resurrection is that, number one, they disqualify all evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. And I have read their books and I've gone over them with a fine-tooth comb. Every one of the evidences they disqualify. They say, well, we can't trust that evidence because it was written by Christians. In other words, if a Christian becomes a believer because he sees the resurrection or sees the Lord Jesus, he's disqualified as a witness. So there were over 500 witnesses to the resurrection, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. But they disqualify all of them and say, we can't believe those things. And the second thing they don't believe and they refuse to believe is, we don't believe in miracles, so resurrection is impossible. Therefore, no logic, no history, no science, no arguments are going to convince us that Jesus rose from the dead. It's a wonderful little book in my office written by a fellow pastor who tells a true story of when he was in college. He said, in our college class of physics, there was a Professor Lee. And Professor Lee always stood before the class and he gave 3 lectures against Christianity. And he said every year he would do that for years on end, and he would challenge people, number one, that there were no possibilities of miracles, and number two, God does not answer prayer. And so he would end the class by challenging the class. He says, I am going to take this beaker, and he picked up a beaker, and he held it out over the concrete floor, and he says, I'm going to take this beaker, and I'm going to drop it on the floor. If any of you are believers, and you believe in prayer, and that God does miracles, you can pray and ask God not to break the beaker. Then I'll believe. And so he would wait, and nobody answered, and he dropped the beaker, and the beaker would shatter into 1,000 pieces. Well, this one year, the students knew this lecture was coming, and several of them were believers. And they said, this is a mockery. This is blasphemy. Let's stand against them. Let's pray and ask God to do a miracle and cause that beaker not to break. And these young men prayed for several days. And then that day came when the professor gave his lecture. He stood before the class. And you see these haughty men that stand before the class and say, "Now, any of you that are believers, you can come up here and pray. And I can drop the beaker, but nothing you can say or pray is going to change the fact that the beaker is going to break." This young man stood up and he said, "Sir, I want to pray. And I want to ask God to not allow that beaker to break. Because I believe there is a God in heaven, and He does miracles." And so the professor said, "Oh, well, we finally have one who's bold." And so he said, "You go ahead and you pray your prayer. Everybody bow your head and close your eyes." And so people did. The young man just offered a prayer and said, "I thank you, Lord, that you hear and you answer prayer. And we're asking you today that you would not allow that beaker to break." And he said, the doctor took that beaker and held it out, and he says, "Now, the test." And he dropped the beaker. And it hit the doctor's toe, rolled across the floor, spun around several times, and stood up on end. The whole class burst into applause, because everyone knew this guy didn't believe in miracles, and there was a miracle. The writer, the author, the pastor that's telling the story says, "I was there and I saw that beaker fall on an arc toward his toe and hit his toe and spun around." He said, after that day, that professor never again gave lectures on the impossibility of miracles. Isn't that great? You can give a round of applause while I get my water. And it did not break. We have few instances of things like that that can prove the resurrection. But I want to call your attention to men that have tried to disprove the resurrection. They tried to debunk the resurrection, and in so doing, they became believers. One is Lee Strobel, a journalist whose wife got saved and believed in the Lord, and he thought it was a mockery. He thought it was foolish. He said, I'm going to tear this to shreds. And so he started a historical research on the life of Jesus and the death of Jesus and the resurrection. And he said, somewhere in that whole process, he said, I became a believer and I trusted Christ. And you can read his book, A Case for Christ, that argues for the reasonableness of the resurrection. The other I've mentioned to you before in another sermon, Lew Wallace, who wrote Ben-Hur, was in a train with a philosopher, an agnostic, who waxed eloquent against the gospel. And Lou said, "I left that. I was a churchgoer, but I was not a believer." And he said, "That so stunned me, I went back to my books and I started to study about the life of Christ. I read the Bible. I read the prophecies. And suddenly," he says, "I became a believer in Jesus Christ." And later he wrote the book Ben-Hur to testify to that kind of conversion experience. And then you see C.S. Lewis, one of the most intellectual men on earth, who was an adamant agnostic and did not believe in the Lord, who came to Christ because he looked at the evidence. My friends, God wants us to not be like Thomas, to say, "I will not believe unless I can have all of the pieces together," but to be like all of the disciples who took all of the witness of the resurrection and put it together and said, "Then surely Jesus rose again from the dead." I want to give for you 12 evidences of the resurrection. They're historical, they're biblical, and they're factual. And I encourage you to write them down. You have the notes in front of you, and you can use those to argue with somebody about the resurrection. There are 12. So everybody, eyes wide open. It's going to take another 3 hours. But you're with me, right? The first evidence of the resurrection is that Jesus actually did die. That seems to be the first thing they attack. When they attack the resurrection, they usually say, "Well, he didn't really die. Well, his disciples stole the body, or maybe he had a swoon and somebody gave him drugs, and he, like Romeo and Juliet, he passed out and looked like he was dead, but he wasn't really. Or maybe it was hallucinations, or maybe it's just a myth." So they have all of these theories, but they base it on the idea that Jesus wasn't really dead. I wish we had the time to review the crucifixion of Jesus. Jesus was crucified. That's a historical fact. It is written by those that were contemporaries with him. They were eyewitnesses of his death on the cross with two thieves. He died first before the other thieves because he was beaten up all night long. They planted a crown of thorns on his head. They made him carry the cross up to Mount Calvary, and then they shoved that cross in the ground and his bones were shaken. He wasn't tied to the cross. He was nailed to the cross with nails in his hands and his feet. And he hung there for hours. And it says, if you study the physical torments that go through a crucifixion, it was agony. And then as Jesus began to feel his life ebbing away, he said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And finally he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he died. And with Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate to say, "I would like to have the body of Jesus to bury it." Pilate said, "Is he really dead?" And he asked the soldiers, and they said, "Yeah, he really died." He said, "I want you to make sure." And so they went back to Jesus. And instead of breaking his legs like they did with the others, they went up to him with a spear, and they thrust the spear into his side. And out of his side poured blood and water. Obviously dead because he lost all of his blood. So the first fact that we can know about the resurrection is Jesus really was dead. He wasn't pretending. It wasn't a game he was playing. The second thing we can know is there was a tomb. There was a tomb that Joseph of Arimathea had said, "I want to bury him in my tomb. It's a tomb where nobody has ever been put before. I want to put Jesus in there." And some of us are confused by the tomb. Why was that tomb there? Well, I wanted you to know what Scripture says. Scripture says it's a borrowed tomb. Do you know why it's a borrowed tomb? Because Jesus knew he wasn't going to stay there very long. See, he borrowed the tomb. It was borrowed because Jesus knew that he was going to rise from the dead. And the Jews knew that he said he was going to rise from the dead. It was the high priest and the intellectuals that went to Pilate and said, "This deceiver said he's going to rise from the dead after 3 days." Surprising, the disciples didn't remember that. But they did. And then he said, "Make it secure." Well, what did they do? First of all, they embalmed the body. That involved taking the body, cleaning it off, and then they take spices, special spices, kind of like the Egyptians did to make a mummy, and they put that moist paste all over him, and they wrap him with gauze, and they wrap him from shoulders down to his feet, and then they put a cloth or a bandana around his head and wrap it around there, and then they let that congeal, and that becomes like a coffin for him. Jesus was wrapped in that. As a matter of fact, the spices were over 100 pounds of spices that were put on top of him. How many of you weigh 100 pounds here? Anybody weigh 100 pounds? Anyone weigh 99 pounds? I was going to pick you up and try to carry you and show you what that's like, but nobody wants to admit that. How many of you weigh 200 pounds? Never mind. Can you imagine the disciples or Joseph of Arimathea and perhaps one other person taking those spices and putting that all over Jesus and wrapping him up tight and doing what they did for mummification? Jesus was mummified for 3 days and 3 nights in that tomb. The third thing we see is, Pilate said, "Make it sure." Then they put a big stone in front of it. We think of a big stone in some of our pictures or art are little stones. This was a big stone. Scripture says that even 20 men could not move the stone. So I want all the men on this side to stand up. Everyone who's a man or a male, stand up. I want to see if we get 20 of these. All right. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. We need 8 more. 8 more guys, stand up. You're not sure. I know. You're not sure. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Okay, we got about 20 guys. It would take this many guys to move that stone. Okay, you can sit down. Don't tell me the disciples came and stole the body. They didn't have the strength to do that. These were not fighters. These were fishermen. These were people that were uneducated. And besides that, they were terrified. These men ran away. Many of them didn't even see the crucifixion. That's how scared they were. So we have the stone. And then Pilate says, "Make it as sure as you can. Go. You have a guard." And when he said, "You have a guard," he means a Roman guard. A Roman guard was dressed in Roman outfits. That means they had armor all over their body. They had a helmet on their head. They had a breastplate of protection. Some of them used a chain mail that was embedded steel. And then they had a pike that was 6 feet long with a spear on the end. They were well trained in that. And they had a sword by which they could chop somebody's head off. There were 4 of them guarding the tomb. How can you dare say that these guys were frightened away by a few disciples that came to steal the body of Jesus? It's an impossibility. And besides that, they knew the penalty for abandoning their post was death. So we've got some proof here that these guys were actually there because the government of Rome assigned them to be there. And the testimony of these men was that we ran away because we were afraid. And then they ran to the Jewish leaders to try to get some protection. And then there's the seal that was over the tomb. The seal was a long cord that went from the bottom to the top, and it was sealed either by clay or by wax, and it usually was an X, so anybody tampering with it, they would break the seal. That seal was broken. It was not just snapped, it was broken. And so we see that there is something wonderful happening here. Then we look at the guards, as I just mentioned. The guards were soldiers with strong training. They knew how to defend, and they were there with their life on the line, and yet they ran away. And finally, we see the empty tomb is another proof of Jesus' resurrection. The empty tomb. How did they get that body out of the tomb? If the disciples came to steal him away, there was 100 pounds of plaster of Paris, so to speak, on his body. They had to take that and somehow chip away at it and get his body out. But when the disciples came to see the resurrection, what did they see? They didn't see that somebody took the whole body and the mummy. They saw that the body was missing and the mummified shell was still there. And the bandana or the cloth, or the King James Version says the napkin that was about his face, was folded and put on the side. I look at that and I say, that's fascinating. Because if anybody would steal a body, they were in a hurry. They would have grabbed the whole body and carted that thing off. But they didn't. They somehow got the body out of all those wraps without tearing out the wraps. And Jesus was there. If you've ever done a study of the Shroud of Turin, everybody look up at me. You need to investigate the Shroud of Turin. It's an interesting story because they've done dating on that, but the dating has been questioned because it was in a fire in the Middle Ages, and they think that's what picked up on it. But it's an amazing impression of the body of somebody that was crucified. And they don't know how anybody would have faked this because it can only be made by radiation. And they didn't have radiation back in those days. Okay, enough of that one. And then you have, as I mentioned, the grave clothes that are beside, and then the witnesses. There were 11 different sightings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul lists them in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And he says concerning that there were many that saw him alive, not just the disciples. For I have received what I passed on to you of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and to the 12. And after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me. So what are some of the evidences that demand a verdict? Well, the appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't appear just to a few people. He stayed around for 40 days. And for 40 days, he made appearances to people. Paul says over 500 people were still living at his time that could be witnesses to the resurrection. And he said, if you don't believe me, go ask them. They saw the Lord Jesus Christ. So all of the apostles, all of these lists, and finally Paul, the apostle Paul, many years later, Jesus appears to him on the road to Damascus. Paul was a hater of Jesus Christ. He was a persecutor of the church. He was a murderer of saints, of believers. And he was adamantly against Jesus Christ and the resurrection, but then he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. And when he met Jesus, his life changed, and he became a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ because of the resurrection, because he saw that he really is indeed alive forevermore. And then we have the evidence of the Jewish leaders and their response. When you read these books about those naysayers to the resurrection, they never mention the Jewish leaders because the Jewish leaders are silent about the resurrection. They didn't know what to say. There was infallible proofs of his resurrection. They couldn't argue against it. They couldn't produce a body. They couldn't show that the disciples had skirted him away. They couldn't prove anything, even in their day. You would think they would have written about it, but they didn't because they couldn't say anything. Finally, there are millions of lives that have been changed through a resurrection encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. All of those people that came to be believers after the book of Acts, most of them gave their lives for their faith. That would mean that all the Christians, perhaps even a million of them, throughout the years after the resurrection, were willing to give their lives as evidence that they believed in the resurrection. See, this is an amazing proof of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection. Now, if you're waiting for Jesus to show up and show you his hands and his feet, it's probably not going to happen. It might. But I can guarantee if it does happen to you, you would suddenly be a believer, and you would be telling all of us, and we'd be looking at you like, because we think sometimes those things don't happen, but they do. Finally, in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about this resurrection. He says this resurrection is so important for our faith. And he gives a long list. He uses a Boolean argument. The Boolean argument is, if this is true, then that's true. If this is true, then that's true. And he goes through a list of about eight of these. And he said, if Christ is not raised from the dead, our preaching is useless. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, our faith is futile. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, then we are false witnesses. If Christ is not raised, you are still in your sins. If Christ be not raised, you of all men are most miserable. If Christ be not raised, those who have fallen asleep in Jesus are lost. If Christ be not raised, then there is no eternal life for any of us. My friends, this is why it's important that Jesus rose from the dead. Because if he's a Savior that only died on the cross and that's all he could offer is offer himself as a Lamb of God, then he's dead and he's gone and he can't prove anything. The resurrection proves that he is the Son of God, that he had power to lay down his life and rise it up again. He has power to give life to those who ask him to give everlasting life. And that's why the Bible has these wonderful verses in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And John says, these are written, this Gospel of John is written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you might have life in his name. You see, Jesus came and he lived and died. He offered his life as the sacrifice for sin because no one else could do it. He was the sinless Lamb of God. And when he rose from the dead, he burst the bands of all power of Satan and hell. And in Hebrews we read that since the children have taken part in flesh and blood, so did Jesus, took part in humanity. And by his death, that he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who for all their lives are slaves to their fear of death. You see, Jesus came and he lived and he died on the cross and he rose again so that you could know that there's life beyond the grave and that he can raise you to life again. If you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he guarantees you everlasting life. But if you reject him, if you do like so many of these naysayers with their debunking theories against the resurrection, if you continue in that unbelief, he says, there's no way to save you, for there's no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved except through the name of Jesus. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you invited him to come to your life? Have you told him you believe in the resurrection, you believe him and trust him? If you haven't, today you can do that. Simple childlike faith. Lord, I can't prove the resurrection. I wasn't there, but I believe you, and I'm putting my life in your hands. Forgive my sins. Come into my heart. Be my Savior. And he will do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are able to do immeasurably more than we ask or think. There's nothing too hard for you. Your word is full of miracles. Jesus, you walked this life and you did so many miracles. You calmed the sea. You rebuked the wind and the seas. You walked on water. You turned water into wine. You raised the dead. You healed the sick. You did all those things. And then finally you rose from the dead, triumphant over death and hell and Satan, that we might have everlasting life. I pray that this message will get through to the hearts of those that desperately need it today. Those that are here, those that listen later on, I pray that their hearts would be stirred to put their trust in the Lord Jesus. We thank you for your word. We believe you, Lord. We thank you that you are the risen Lord. You're the living Savior. We ask you to bless this word in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let us stand together as we close our service singing number 234. He is Lord. It's just a chorus. Many of you don't need the book. You can just sing it. We're just singing the chorus on that. Confess that Jesus God's people said?
Amen.
Amen. Receive the benediction. May grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit rest upon and remain with you both now, today, and forevermore. Amen. May the Lord bless you as you go your way.